Tonight we begin a new teaching series, a very important one, dealing with eschatology. A good portion of Scripture is devoted to the end times. And hence the name of this teaching series is called Explaining End Time Events. And the leading Scripture for this is a brief one, 1 Peter 4, 7. Studying biblical end time events has been called in the Bible and has been labeled under the discipline of systematic theology, eschatology. Let me write that up here. Eschatology, which comes from the Greek word eschatos, meaning last, furthest, remote, from, out of. X is out of. And logia, eschatology. So it is then when you, it's a compound word from two Greek words, means then the study of last things. In theology, it is the classical study of the last things, which include the rapture, the second coming, death, judgment, heaven and hell, and the millennial kingdom of Messiah on earth. Now, there are, under these major end time events, there are sub events that go underneath some of these. The tribulation, the day of the Lord, Daniel's 70 weeks of years, and so forth. So we're going to be covering a large area. One of the best books on biblical eschatology, and some of you might have it, is Dwight Pentecost's Things to Come. Excellent. I would highly recommend that. Things to Come, a study in biblical eschatology. J. Dwight Pentecost, the famous professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, who's still alive, by the way, and teaching as far as I know, and he's close to 100 years old. One of the best professors and Bible teachers I have had when I attended Dallas Theological Seminary. Things to Come. So you please get that book. It should be in the library of every Bible student. It is probably the best, one of the best studies on biblical eschatology. So our study of end time events, or biblical eschatology, will indeed cover the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, the two judgments, or actually three, the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment of the nations, sheep and goat nations, and the Great White Throne judgment. We'll also look at death, heaven, and hell. And I promise we won't look at NDE in here. We're just going to confine it to the Scripture. What happens after death? Do you just go to sleep and remain unconscious like people who espouse soul sleep? No. Luke 16:19-31 clearly tells us that you exist consciously, emotionally, cognitively after death. You're not just a physical body. You have an immaterial part of your being called a soul or a spirit that survives your bodily death. So we will be covering those things in here, and I'm excited about it. When I first got saved, I immediately studied Bible prophecy, and the first Bible teacher I was introduced to was the great Hal Lindsey. I read the late great Planet Earth, Satan is Alive and Well, The Terminal Generation, he is still going strong now, and his calling, his specialty is teaching Bible prophecy. I believe he's still on TV. He's got a program. I forgot the name of it. Is it the Hal Lindsey Report? Hal Lindsey Report. Good stuff. He was good friends with Zola Levitt, the late Zola Levitt, my mentor. But that's who I started to read, and then I got a hold of J. Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come. Well, 1 Peter 4:7 is an interesting passage. It warns us that the end could happen at any moment. Again, what end is Peter talking about here? Remember, end time events, the circumference of end time events, the center of end time events, is the first coming and second coming of Messiah Jesus. And we're going to get into here in a bit the phrase last days, end times, latter days. Did you know, according to the New Testament, that the last days did not begin with Israel's regathering? It does not begin with the rapture. It began with the first coming of Messiah. And we'll look at that in a little bit. But this word, eschatology, interestingly enough, was a modern word invented by Bible commentator George Bush, not the president, in 1844. Over 160 years ago, or thereabouts. I think it is an appropriate term, created no doubt by some scholars who noticed, Bible scholars, who noticed that the word eschatos occurs about 50 times in the New Testament. Eschatos. I'll write that out for you. New Testament, Greek, or a Greek word in the New Testament, eschatos, occurs 50 times. And it's used for such finalities as the resurrection of the dead. We don't have time to go through all the scriptures here, but John 6, verses 39, 40, 44, and 54 in John 11:24. Eschatos is also used for the judgment of the last day, John 12:48, and the last day of history, John 11:24 and 28. It's also used for the last days or times of the present age, 2 Timothy 3:1, James 5:3, 1 Peter 1:5, and verse 20, and 2 Peter 3:3. Scholars point out that in Jewish literature, read by Jews in Jesus' time, the eschaton was very commonly referred to mean death. Eschaton was used for the word death. Today, the word in Christian theology is used when you die, or you're raptured, if the rapture of the church precedes your death, you will then see Jesus face to face. That is the eschaton. And I'll write that up here. Eschaton. When you see Jesus face to face in heaven, either through death or at the rapture, that will be the eschaton. The end of your mortal life on earth. The end of being under the thraldom of the fall and the harassment of Satan and the powers of darkness and the unsaved world system that we're having to live in right now. And I certainly long for that day. The end is not the end per se. The end is the end of this life and the beginning of a new life. God confirmed that a new age has dawned, not the new age of the whacked out Shirley MacLaine and the crystal gazers, the new age of resurrection and immortal life. That new age dawned the first day of the week when Yeshua rose from the dead. Paul said he was the first fruits of them that sleep. That's actually when the new age dawned. It has been inaugurated by the resurrection of Yeshua. And, of course, it awaits for the rapture and the second coming. That's when it will fully burst into reality. But it has started its invasion with the resurrection of Jesus. You know, it should be great comfort to us as Christian Bible believers that Jesus himself calls himself the last one. So Christian eschatology begins and ends with Jesus Christ in his glorious return. He likewise is the first one. This was pointed out to John in the book of Revelation more than once by Jesus himself. The 8th verse of Revelation 1 reads, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Jesus is, and that's the Greek. The Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. Jesus also, if you were to use the Hebrew alphabet, is the Aleph, and the Tov, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So there is an eschatos, last one, to meet us, not just an eschaton, last thing. The coming is not merely of time, but of a person. John 1, 1 through 14, Revelation 22, 13. As Job put the matter, whom shall I see for myself, speaking of the first and the last one, Messiah, and my eyes shall behold, and yet not another. The great confession Job made, he said that he, the Redeemer, will stand upon the earth in the last days. And though my skin worm should destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So he's predicting here the coming of the Messiah in the last days. Job was the earliest book written in the Old Testament, not Genesis. Job was written during the patriarchal age, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived. 1 Peter 4:7, Peter says this, the Apostle Peter, but the end of all things is at hand. Wow. I believe the end here is referring to the church period of this present age. Because Jesus could come at any moment for the church. He said his coming for us will be like a thief in the night. The owner of the house does not know when the thief is coming, or he would sit there and wait for him. Today, if this were to occur, he'd be probably be in Texas, probably would be waiting with a 12-gauge shotgun. The imminency of Christ coming for the church is clearly taught by the analogy of the thief breaking in at an unannounced, unexpected moment. So too will the end occur in this age, the end when Jesus comes. The Greek word for end here in 1 Peter 4:7 is never used in the New Testament as a chronological end where you have a termination point and nothing exists beyond that. Instead, the word means a consummation, a completion, a goal achieved, a result attained. And Peter says this within the context of 1 Peter 4 after having emphasized victorious suffering through death. Peter here begins to emphasize triumphant suffering through the second coming of Messiah Jesus, which is the goal of all things pertaining to biblical eschatology. All the events that comprise and make up the end time events will reach their zenith with the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming. So Peter here, in the light of Christ's coming, could come at any moment. In the light of that, he is calling us as believers. He is calling on the New Testament church to live in a sober and serious way and to be obedient in the expectant light of Jesus Christ's return. And sadly, part of the end times will involve the great falling away of the faith in the church, which is occurring right now before us. And it's gotten so bad that you've got a profligates in Virginia who come to church naked and worship naked. Yes, this is true. Go on the UK Daily Mail and they've got a story on it. This is how far gone the church has apostatized. Shocking? Yes. But you shouldn't be surprised if you believe what the Bible says about the last days during the church age. Another sign that this is occurring is the fact that they did a recent study which showed us that 65% of all single Christians, people who are calling themselves Christians, in the church today are having premarital sex. I wrote a long thing on Facebook today addressing that. The Bible's very clear that sexual immorality, and by the way, that term sexual immorality in the New Testament, in the Jewish understanding, the way Jesus used it in the apostles, that covers all types of sexual immorality, not just premarital sex between a man and a woman. It covers the abomination of homosexuality. It covers bestiality. It covers pedophilia. Any and all of those sins will, if not repented of, bar you from the kingdom of God in the age to come. And yet today, folks, in the church in America, they have quantified this. 65% of single Christians have committed or are practicing sexual immorality. Now, some of us in here have committed that sin. In my BC days, I must admit I did so, and one time after I got saved 30 years ago. But you don't continue on in that sin. When you repent, you divorce yourself from practicing it, and God forgives you and gives you the power, if you avail yourself of it, through the Holy Spirit to deny the lusts of the flesh. Amen? And yet, we have 65% of single Christians in this country continuously practicing, committing this sin. We're in deep trouble here. Why is that happening? Well, number one, we're in the last days, and the apostles and Jesus predicted that there would be a gross and universal departure from the biblical faith. That's happening. It's also happening because the preachers are not preaching against sexual sins out of fear or a desire to please the world and have big churches and big bank accounts. Well, let's move on. We'll talk about the condition of the church in the last days later on. But Peter here is telling us the end of all things is at hand. All things. Wait a minute, you said earlier that if that's the rapture, that's not the end of all things. Ah, you rush to judgment. The rapture will begin and lead to the end of all things that will complete and conclude the present age and begin the new age, the millennial age, when Jesus reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. So it all ties in. It all ties in together. Okay, let's talk about the common term used in the Old Testament and the New Testament for end times, or the last things to occur before the Messiah returns. The first time we see the term last days in Scripture is in Genesis 49. Now, we don't have time to examine this poetic prophecy using metaphors for the 12 tribes of Israel, which are prophetic of their destiny from the time they went into the land under Joshua to the coming of the Messiah. Genesis 49 is one of those amazing chapters in the Bible that covers Israel's prophetic history from 4,000 years ago to the second coming. It's amazing. The genius of God's word is that God can say something in three or four words that covers millennia, whereas we write treatises covering several volumes on stuff, and a lot of times they don't really tell you anything. It's just, you know, try reading the German philosophers. They're real good about that. But Genesis 49, they say a lot and don't say anything. But Genesis 49, let's go there. This is the first occurrence we have of the phrase end times or latter days. And again, we don't have time to get into this prophecy in detail because this is an overview of biblical eschatology. We might later on. But anyway, here's what the patriarch Yaakov or Jacob says here. Genesis 49:1, and Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." The last days is a oft-recurring phrase used for prophetic end times, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And here we have the first occurrence of it. The next time we see it is in Deuteronomy 4:30, dealing with Israel in the future tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period. And then it's found again in Deuteronomy 31:29. Now keep in mind, in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, that is also covering Israel in the last days, but Moses does mention the last days again in 31:29 as well as Deuteronomy 4:30. So this is talking about Israel in the last days. And again, these terms vary, but they mean the same. You have the generally the last days when Messiah comes and then returns to redeem Israel. So you have latter days or last days. Latter days is also found in Scripture, Jeremiah 30:24, Jeremiah 48:47, Daniel 2:28, Daniel 10:14. Last days, of course, Genesis 49:1, Isaiah 2:2. Last days is used for the millennial kingdom of the Messiah when he reigns from Jerusalem. So again, the term last days can denote several events within the end time period. Last day is used in the New Testament. Not days, but last day, singular, John 6:39-40, John 11:24, John 12:48. We also have another term, latter years, Ezekiel 38:38. That term is used when there will be the war of Gog and Magog, when Russia, Iran, and other nations invade Israel, a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. We also have the term in the Old Testament, time of the end. And by the way, these terms I'm giving you are used exclusively of Israel. Time of the end, Daniel 8:17. End of time, Daniel 12:4. End time, Daniel 12:9. End of the age, Daniel 12:13. In the New Testament, when it's used of the church, last days is also used. Last time, last hour, so forth. For instance, 1 Peter 4:1, in the latter times, dealing with the disturbing moral and doctrinal departure from the faith. 1 Timothy 4:1, in the latter times, Paul talks about what will be the sad conditions in the church. Last days, Paul uses that term in 2 Timothy 3:1. It's also used in Hebrews 1:2. And we'll look at that in a minute. James 5:3-2. James uses the term last days for the growing disparity between the ultra-rich and the poor. Yes, the Bible does describe economic conditions in the last days. Going so far to say in the book of Revelation, there will come a time when cash will no longer be used. Plastic credit cards will no longer be used. You know where I'm going with this. It'll be a cashless society requiring that you take the mark of the beast. But in James 5:3, it's talking about our time right before tribulation, when there will be an increasing there will be increasing poverty, while at the same time there will be an extreme wealth shared by few people. That's what James says. And it delivers judgment on the wealthy who exploit the poor in order to gain their wealth. And I don't need to tell you that that's happening throughout the world. Peter uses the term last times in 1 Peter 1:20. He also uses it in a singular sense, last time, in 1 Peter 1:5. And you can also find it in Jude 18. John calls it the last hour. 1 John 2:18. So those are the various uses for what we call the period of the end times. These phrases are used to denote that. The biblical term last days, now we have to remember this, the biblical term last days and the popular term end times does not always refer to the same period or the same event. Last days and end times can refer to the current church age. Again, context will tell you which period is meant. Matthew 13, Jesus gives 8 parables there, describing the invisible or phase of the kingdom of heaven during the present church age, from his first coming to his second coming. And these 8 parables describe the progression of what is to occur in the last days during the church age, from the first coming to the second coming, through these parables. I've written a book on that called Matthew 13 and the Prophetic Parables of the Present Age. So there Jesus is describing the present age within the context of it being the last days. Again, context will determine which is meant. If you want a good overview of eschatology, not only is J. Dwight Pentecost's book good, there's two others that I have borrowed from here. I don't believe in vocative or verbal plagiarism. So some of this information I've gleaned from my own research and by others who have written on the subject. There are some people in the church who eschew using other biblical scholars. And to me, when they do that, they're arrogant. Because and it's hypocritical because they base some of their interpretation on Scripture upon what others have said. But again, when we study the Scripture, we have to remember, and this includes eschatology, that we are midgets. We are Lilliputian people standing on the shoulders of giants who've gone before us. And God has placed in the body of Christ teachers who can help us understand the great truths of Scripture, and certainly the truths about biblical eschatology. So two other books I would recommend that I have used in this, consulted in this series, is The Popular Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy, written by Tim LaHaye and Ed Heinsohn. I've actually talked with Ed Heinsohn before on the restoration of Latter-day Babylon. And secondly, The Dictionary of Premillennial Theology. It's a compilation of different authors, and the general editor is Mel Couch. So those are some good resources that you have. You know, there's really no excuse for the Bible-believing Christian not to be versed and learned in the Word of God with the help of God's appointed teachers in the body. There's so much good resources that are available and that are at your disposal that you really need to use them. Okay, so getting back to the term last days. Last days and end times can refer to the current church age, or the phraseology can refer to the future culmination of God's plan for Israel, or the fact Messiah came, or the period right before He returns. So you've got several meanings there for last days. Let's go through them again. One, it can refer to the church age, the current church age, that a parenthetical period between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Secondly, last days, end times, can also refer to the future culmination of God's plan for Israel involving their regathering from the diaspora and their rebirth as a nation back into their ancient homeland. Third, last times or end times can refer to the fact Messiah came, the first coming of Jesus the Messiah. And fourth, it can also refer to the period right before Jesus the Messiah returns. So several biblical expressions like last times, end times, and so forth refer to the end times. The New Testament teaches that this present age will end with the rapture. Now, let me kind of qualify that. I would rephrase that. I would say the church phase of the present age will end with the rapture, and then the present age itself will end with the second coming at the end of the tribulation period, the second coming of Jesus. So, The church phase of the present age, hey, that rhymes, will end with the rapture. And then the present age itself will end with the second coming of Jesus the Messiah at the end of the tribulation period. And we're going to get into a very detailed study of why the rapture will be before the tribulation. No ifs, ands, or buts. And we're also going to look at those who've criticized the pre-trib rapture, saying that it was some esoteric doctrine that arose with an enthusiast called a lady by the name of McPherson. I forgot her first name. Again, we're going to show you how that criticism is totally invalid, and she did not come up with the rapture teaching, nor did it originate with John Nelson Darby, famed pioneer of dispensationalism. And we're going to get into dispensationalism, why that is biblical. Dispensationalism is biblical. The word dispensation occurs six times in the Word of God. The word dispensation. is found in the Authorized Version of the Bible, and it's found six times in the New Testament. And it can mean a commission or a specific period of time God has allotted by which mankind is tested by a revelatory standard or covenant God has made with mankind. So it is biblical. And I want to say to people who reject dispensationalism, they do so ignorantly. They don't even know why. And I can say that boldly and confidently. 100% of the time, when somebody rejects dispensationalism, and there's a whole slew of them in the church that do, those who hold to the Reformation tradition, who are believe in covenant theology, and that would be Lutherans, Presbyterians, by and large, they would reject dispensationalism. Well, they do so ignorantly because guess what? If you believe there's a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, you're a dispensationalist. Duh! You're a binary dispensationalist. You believe there are two divisions, two periods of time that make up history. So the Bible is dispensational. And I'm going to repeat that again in here throughout this study because there are some in here who don't believe that. I won't say who they are, but I'm just lovingly telling you that you're wrong and you're ignorant. Some of them are not here, but that's another story. And I don't mean that in a mean way, but you're cheating yourself when you deny the crucial truth of dispensationalism, which definitely plays into biblical eschatology. Also, dispensationalism makes a critical distinction between Israel and the church. So if you don't believe in dispensationalism, you believe they're one and the same. And that gets into the warped area of replacement theology. This idea that the church has permanently replaced Israel because they crucified Jesus and God's through with the Jews. They're just a bunch of Christ killers. Don't laugh, but that is the result of rejecting dispensational theology. That's one of the results. You become a theological anti-Semite. And you don't even know it. Anyway, those who deny Israel are unbiblical. So there you have it. So the end times is a common theme woven throughout the Word of God, beginning in the first book, Genesis 49:1. And if you ever get a chance, do a study on Genesis 49. I have several books written by Messianic authors, and it's prophetic all the way through. It covers Israel's whole history, just like Deuteronomy 28 through 30 does, just like Romans 9, chapters 9 through 11 covers Israel's history during the present time when they are in unbelief towards Yeshua. When a verse references the last days, the context shows whether it is relating the term to Israel or the church. 1 Corinthians 10:32 is also a dispensational passage because, again, it's making distinctions between the church. I think it's 10:32. It lists the church there. Let's go to it. And this is not in my notes. I'm just going by where the Spirit leads. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." So here we have three groups that cover all humanity. Jews, Gentiles, and the church. And that is a good template to use when you're interpreting Scripture. It's either going to be, God's either going to be talking about the church, Israel. Greek represents the Gentile world. And you see that threefold classification of mankind all throughout the Word of God. That is a dispensational distinction. So again, if you say you're not dispensational and you hold to this distinction, then you are. A good work on dispensationalism, two books I would recommend. Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth, I think it's called, or something like that. Clarence Larkin and Dr. Charles Ryrie's dispensationalism today. And these are not men's opinions. These the men write how dispensationalism is found in the Scripture, and they give you the verses and the passages, and they give you a sound explanation. Some Bible readers believe that specific signs relate to the end of the church age. Passages like 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, and 2 Peter 3, 3, most likely than not, refer to the second half or latter part of the church age. These passages warn believers that worldly beliefs and lifestyles and heresy, doctrinal deception, will permeate and become universally present in the church. Now, do I need to tell you? Do I need to give you examples of this happening today? We would be here till kingdom come if I did that. It is very hard now, sadly, it is very hard now to find a biblically sound church. So much wacky, weird, and wild stuff is being taught and from the pulpits. If you want a good example, I will refer you to a website called alittleleaven.com. And on that website, they document some of the crazy things that are going on in churches today. And we're not talking about little pokey-dunk churches in the forests of Virginia where they're handling snakes. We're talking about pet mega churches are teaching out-and-out heresy. And they're not preaching the gospel. They're not lovingly calling upon humanity to repent and believe in the gospel for salvation. No, they want to tell you how you can be better in bed with your spouse. They want to tell you how you can, you know, become wealthy by using God's get-rich principles in Scripture. They want to tell you that God has changed His mind about homosexuality. And now same-sex marriage is a legitimate expression of love. And so they ordain bishops and priests and ministers who are homosexual, thus invalidating them from being a true New Testament church. On and on I could go. So 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, and 2 Peter 3, 3, among other passages in the New Testament, are being fulfilled right before your eyes. Whole denominations have been carried away in heresy. Beginning way back in the 4th and 5th century, they started in heresy. And I won't name them. I'm tempted to, but... Anyway, these passages I just cited warn us that there will be worldly beliefs, lifestyles, heresy, abominable practices. They will become commonplace in the church. I like what Tim LaHaye and Ed Heinsohn say. I stand corrected. That's from that book. I'm sorry. I got confused here with the notes. I like what they say in their Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy. They say this. Concerning the apostasy of the church in the last days, they say this. This decline is hard to quantify. No matter how bad things get today, they can always get worse tomorrow. We cannot possibly know how bad things must be to qualify as prophetic signs. We do know, though, as Paul told Timothy, that we are experiencing this in the church. That is, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul even talks about how they will lead captive silly women carried down with lust. And most scandals in the church among leadership involve what? Sexual immorality. The Holy Spirit saw all this happening. Now, I know this may be a drag, hearing all this. I know it may be negative and depressing. Actually, it should encourage you. It should build your faith that God knows the end from the beginning, as He said through Isaiah. that we are on the cusp of the return of the Lord, and all this garbage will be swept away in fiery judgment. And we can get on, God can get on with the business of establishing and running His kingdom on earth, and He will solicit those who are truly born again and redeemed Israel to help Him carry out this kingdom where it will be perfect, righteous, there will be no more injustice, no more immorality, and et cetera, et cetera. Aren't you excited? We long for this day. And the fact that these things are occurring, these negative things in the church Jesus and the apostles prophesied about are occurring in the last days, in our day, should encourage us that Jesus is coming soon. In fact, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, in his little epistle, he states that apostasy had already occurred in the church in the first century. Jude 3 and 4. So we can say that since the earliest times, from the very inception of the church, at Shavuot, at Pentecost, Acts 2 and on, apostasy within the church began. Jesus describes it in Matthew 13 as the woman with leaven. Remember? The woman represents the church. The leaven is false doctrine. She places it in unleavened bread, and it leavens the whole thing. Unleavened bread represents purity, sound doctrine, and so forth. And that has happened. The church, sadly, has been permeated with the leaven of every type of heresy. In several New Testament passages, last days, last times, and last time clearly refer to the entire present church age. Let's go to Hebrews 1. The last days began with the coming of Jesus. It doesn't wait for the rapture. It doesn't wait for the second coming. Again, context will determine what period or what event is connoted by the phrase last days or in time. Now, they did officially begin with the first coming of Messiah. In fact, the rabbis in first century Israel taught, and we're going to see this when we cover Jewish eschatology during the time of Jesus, because New Testament eschatology agrees in many ways with rabbinic eschatology of first century Israel. An excellent book that really covers that thoroughly is written by a Jewish scholar at Wayne State University. I don't know if he's still there. Raphael Patai, called The Messiah Text. Excellent book. But anyway, Hebrews 1:1-2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, that's Old Testament era, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, that's New Testament era, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. Notice here that the author of Hebrews says that when Jesus showed up and God spoke through Him in the fullest way, and you can't get any better than divine revelation through God's Son. So Joseph Smith and the Pope in Rome, they're not revelators of God. It ended with Jesus. The biblical revelation ended with Jesus. It does not continue after Him. But the writer of Hebrews says that the last days began with the coming of His Son, God's Son. Jews understood in the first century Israel the last days to mean the time when Messiah would come. In fact, you find it all throughout the Scripture. In Jeremiah 33:14-16, Micah 5:1-2, Zechariah 9:9-16. So the fulfillment of the Messianic prophecies and the commencement of the last days concurrently occurred with the first advent of the Messiah. If I'm reading Hebrews 1:1-2, right, and I think I am. Since Messiah came, it has been the last days. Well, does that mean then that we can't say that we're living... does that mean we can't be specific about the last days? That we're tied down to this general definition of last days starting with the coming of the Messiah? No. Again, last days can refer to several events within the framework and context of biblical eschatology. But you can say... biblically, the last days officially began with the coming, first coming of Yeshua. Amen? The context of Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 shows us that last days is a particular reference to the current church age. Jesus certainly understood that in Matthew 13. He calls it the kingdom of heaven there. The last days, then, is a reference here in Hebrews 1 for the current church age. In fact, Peter speaks of it in the same way when he says in 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He's talking about Jesus there. But has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. These last times must refer to the last 2,000 years. John the Apostle adds further support and credence to this meaning when he says in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. And since Jesus ascended to heaven, folks, the church in the world has seen a multitude of antichrists, little a, which precede and point to the final end time antichrist, capital A. And I'm really going to get in trouble with what I'm about to say, but I believe the current occupant of the White House is an antichrist. Not a big A, but a little a antichrist. And I think I can prove that scripturally. I also think that the long line of papal successors, not from Peter, also are types and shadows of the final Antichrist. There's a reason why our congregation is small. And Peter says also that in the last days, people will scoff and ridicule the second coming. Knowing this verse, that there will be scoffers, Peter says, walking after their own lusts. Knowing this, that in the last days there will be scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For all things continue to exist from ancient times. There's been no change. That's exactly the worldview of the Darwinian evolutionist. He thinks that everything is just uniform and nothing has changed since the coincidental birth of the universe, and mocks the supernatural and mocks particularly the Bible-believing Christian, heaping the greatest scorn on creationists who actually have the most accurate understanding of cosmology, how the universe and the world began. Though the New Testament certainly provides information about the end of the world, it also references the present age as the last days. So you are living in the last days. Now, I'm going to add to that something not in these notes here. You and I are not only living in the last days, folks, we are living in the last of the last days. We are living in the last of the last days. Well, how can you say that? Go back to the Old Testament. The restoration and regathering of Israel would be a sign of Messiah's coming. So that has happened. 1948, the UN voted to accept Israel as a reborn nation. And God regathered the Jewish people. Deuteronomy 31 through 3, authorized version, the King James Version says there that when God regathers Israel back to their land, He will return. Sadly, that phrase, I will return, when the Lord does that, He said, I will regather you with great compassion and I will return. That's not in your, it's not even in the New King James, let alone the other modern versions, which is mystifying because it is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are the oldest known copy of the Old Testament that we have, which predates Jesus some 200 years. And yet that phrase is in there in Deuteronomy 31 through 3, that when God regathers Israel, He will return. And that is reiterated again. That is reiterated again in Jeremiah 12, I believe. I'll read it for you. J- Jeremiah 12, thus says the Lord, starting in verse 14, Jeremiah 12, 14, thus says the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which have caused my people Israel to inherit, the evil neighbors there would be the Arabs who are trying to steal the land from the Israelis and the pseudo-Palestinians. They're trying to wrest the land from Israel here, and God goes on to say, here's what's going to happen. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. Then it shall be after I have plucked them out that I, look at that, I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. See it for yourself. It's plain as day here. God, who is speaking here? Who is the I will return? Go back up to 14. It's the Lord. He will return. Wait, return? Well, you know, return means that you've been there before and you're coming back. That's a second coming prophecy of Messiah Jesus. And he will return while at the same time and subsequent to his regathering Israel. So folks, we're there. We are living in the last of the last days. Jeremiah 31 also tells us that. We are living in the last of the last days. The last days began with the first coming of Messiah, and now we are in the latter part of the last days. Make sense? This then would beg the question from the unbeliever, what do you mean? Last days of what? The last days before the coming or the return of Messiah. New Testament writers use end times vocabulary to refer to not only their own day and the entire church age, but along with the prophets of the Old Testament, they also use it to refer to the second coming or the return of Messiah. So when you talk about, or you when you answer the question, are we living in the last days? People who usually ask that want to know if God is fulfilling the final prophecies of Scripture in our time. To answer that, we cannot just confine ourselves to the New Testament. We need to look into the Old Testament's use of end times terminology. We'll briefly get into that and then we'll close here. And then next time we're with you in this series explaining the end times, we'll get into Jewish eschatology and how it mirrors and parallels New Testament eschatology. Jewish eschatology from the first century and onwards. To the Jews, history, when we look at the Old Testament eschatology or end times and how that terminology is used, to the Jews, history consisted of two ages, this present age. And Jesus follows that too. When he's teaching on end times, he'll use a term called the present age and the age to come. He used it in reference to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, remember? He said, those who commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. That doesn't mean that you can die and then you can still be forgiven after you die. That's not what Jesus meant there. He's using a Hebraic term there, meaning forever. Whether it's this age or the next age, you won't be forgiven. Well, I'm going to go down this rabbit trail. What was he referring to, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? He was referring to a unique situation in history that cannot be repeated today because Jesus was in their physical midst performing miracles, giving his credentials that he is the Messiah by fulfilling messianic prophecy in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 that states the Messiah would perform miracles. The lame would walk, the blind would see, the deaf would hear, so forth. He was doing that. And the very scholars of the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures, the Pharisees were seeing this and they said, what? He's working miracles by the power of Beelzebub, Satan. And they were thus committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That cannot be done today because Jesus is not here performing miracles. So when you see Benny Hinn on television supposedly doing miracles, you are not committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit like his myopic followers say you are when you say that what he is doing is not only unbiblical, but could very well be demonic. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit applies only to that generation who saw Jesus perform these miracles, and yet they said it was coming from Satan. So, Jews understood history comprising of two ages. The present age. I'll go ahead and write the Hebrew up here. The present age. I'm sorry. Olam Hatzeh. That means the present age. Olam Hatzeh. And then the second age is the age to come. That would be Olam Haba. I don't know if that's two B's or one B in English, but anyway. Two ages. The present age, according to the Jewish mind, is Israel waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Olam Haba. I think it is two B's. Okay, thank you. My spelling is not sometimes that great. And I'm reciting this from memory, so the Hebrew. So right now, Olam Hazeh, the present age, Israel's waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And in the age to come, Olam Haba, this is the age in which God will fulfill all promises and covenants with Israel. And they will enter into the Messianic kingdom as a result of His coming. Now, before He comes, there will be a time of judgment and devastation upon the world leading up to the Messiah's advent and Israel's deliverance. That is called Chevlo Shel Mashiach, Hebrew for the birth pangs of the Messiah, which Jesus affirms in Matthew 24. We'll talk more about that later. So, Israel waits for the Messiah, and when He comes, there will be this tumultuous period of tribulation for Israel leading up to the Messiah's advent. And when He comes, He will bring Israel deliverance. And at that time, the present age will terminate with the introduction of the coming age. When we look at the Old Testament usage of end times terms, we see that it does not refer to the church age. Why is that? Because the church was a mystery. Ephesians 3. Hidden, Paul says, in ages past, but now revealed to us, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament church. The Old Testament prophets did not foresee a long period called the church age, which God would gather out a large body of Gentiles from the nations of the world to form the assembly of Messiah, the church. That's why the rapture is a mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Paul calls it a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That's why in the Old Testament you have this prophecies, when you have prophecies about the first coming of the Messiah, within the very same sentence separated by a comma, you have prophecies about the second coming. As if they happen one upon another without any type of chronological interruption. Why is that? Because they did not see the church age. The famous and the well-used metaphor is the Old Testament prophets were on a mountain range. They're on top here. And they see the first coming of Messiah and the second coming. Well, here, let me redo that. They see, and the second mountain range is the first coming of Messiah. And they see it right along with the second coming. As if there were no distinction, but there is. What they didn't see, though, folks, is the valley in between, which is the church age, you could say. And then, at the end of that long valley range, you have the second coming. The prophets didn't see the long interval, for the most part. They didn't see it. Now, Hosea talks about, after many days, they will come and return to the Messiah. But after the many days, there's nothing described in between about a church age. So, the proposition still holds that the church age was a mystery in the Old Testament. I didn't say that. Paul said that. He said it in Ephesians and Colossians. So when he talks about the rapture being a New Testament truth, a whole new revelation that the Old Testament did not see, that also favors a pre-trib coming, because if the church were to go through the tribulation, we don't find them anywhere mentioned or present in Old Testament prophecies dealing with the tribulation. And in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 6 through 18, or through 16, 6 through 16, you have the 7-year tribulation described in detail. At that time, the 21 judgments of God will fall. No mention of the church is made there. It is through 1 through 3, because that represents the present church age. But after Revelation 5, when John, who represents the church, is caught up, at the great sound of a trumpet, like his voice was as a great sound of a trumpet. There you have the rapture in miniature. The church is not mentioned after chapter 5, technically, because 5:1 is a type of the rapture of the church. But from chapters 6 through 16, there is no mention of the church. And that's just not incidental to the text. It's not coincidental. It's because the church will not be here, just as Jesus promised. If you keep my word, I will keep you out of the tribulation that's to fall upon the whole world. That word out of is ek, and it means to remove from the midst of something. It's in Revelation 3:10, I believe. A classic and sound text for a pre-tribulation rapture. We're going to get into more of that later on in this study explaining end time events. When the Old Testament uses end time language to refer to the tribulation period, the time leading up to the coming of the Messiah to set up his kingdom on earth. The first time end time terminology or last days terminology is used for Israel, again, I mentioned it earlier, is Genesis 49:1. We'll stop here, and next time we will look at the future tribulation period for Israel. When is it first mentioned? Well, it's mentioned in the Torah, in Devarim, I believe, Deuteronomy. And we'll get into that. Deuteronomy 4:30 is that passage. We won't get into it now. But what practical relevance does this have for the believer and the unbeliever, this fancy theological term, eschatology? Well, it means the end. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon said, there is a time to live, a time to die. In other words, there's a beginning and there's an end. And each one of us has an appointed day where our life on earth will end. Now, if you're a believer, you might cheat death at the rapture, like Enoch and Elijah did. But there will be an end, no matter how it comes and where it comes. And you better be ready for that end. Because contrary to the atheist, death, we live, we die, and death not ends it. To quote the poet Jim Morrison, we live, we die, but death not ends it. There is something afterwards. And that would be a heaven or a hell. Well, you know, I'm a nice person, and, you know, I do good. I've been baptized, and I try to help my neighbor. So I think, you know, I'm going to make it. No, you're not, because you're relying on your good works, and you are an imperfect human being. And God's standard for entrance into heaven and into His presence and in an acceptable manner is you have to be morally perfect. Well, we're done, man. The law condemns us. God's law condemns us because it is perfect, and we who are imperfect have failed to obey it perfectly. That's why God sent His Son. The law condemns us, but grace through the gospel saves us because God can give us an acceptable end, a heavenly end, because He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect, sinless, and obeyed the law perfectly, 24/7, all the way through. And He doesn't keep that to Himself and condemn others in self-righteousness. No. He offers His perfection to the sinner who believes upon Him for salvation. He gives you His perfect righteousness, whereby you're clothed in, so that when God looks at you, He sees you now with the perfect, imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that comes when you repent and believe the gospel. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ died for your sins on Calvary's tree, shed His blood to remove your sins, rose from death to give you eternal life. If you believe that He did that for you, you're saved. You're born again. That is the only acceptable end that will lead to heaven that you can have with God. Anything outside the island of life of Calvary is death and damnation. So come to Him now. Believe upon Jesus. Accept the gospel. And you will have a triumphant end when your life reaches its final course. Amen.